Well, would you turn with me, please, to the words that we read there in Acts chapter 4, and reading verse 31. We read, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Well, today we're concluding our studies in Acts chapters 3 and 4 and this theme of boldness that we've been looking at. And I want to focus in this last sermon on a prayer for boldness. A prayer for boldness. Now, we're going to look at this passage that we read together under two headings. I want to look at the return and the recognition in verses 23 to 28. And then we're going to look at the appeal and the assurance in verses 29 to 31. So the return and the recognition, and then the appeal and the answer or the assurance. First, we have the return and the recognition, verses 23 to 28. And here Luke focuses on the early church's recognition of God. The early church's recognition of God. Before going any further, let's remember the context. The book of Acts, as we've been saying, is Luke's account of the continuing acts of the risen Jesus through his Spirit-empowered church, his Spirit-empowered apostles. And over the last few weeks, we've seen Peter and John speaking to a crowd and then to the religious leaders after healing a crippled man in Jesus' name. They have commended Jesus as the only one in whom God's promised salvation is found, and their message has been met with hostile resistance as the religious leaders have commanded them not to speak about this name, not to tell anyone about Jesus. And this command has been met with non-compliance from Peter and John, who have said to the religious leaders, "We cannot be silent." We now come to the aftermath of these events in verses 23 to 31. In verses 23 and 24, Luke records the return of the apostles. Peter and John are released at the beginning of verse 23. Luke tells us that the religious leaders released them. They had threatened them and they had warned them not to preach about Jesus. And then they let them go because they could see that the crowd, the general public, were believing what the apostles were saying and were marvelling at the healing that had been done in Jesus' name. And Luke tells us that Peter and John went to their friends. Literally, they went to their own. They had been in this storm, and now they come to the harbour and the haven of fellowship with the Lord's people. And you know, friends, that is what every church should be. It should be a harbour and a haven, a refuge and a resting place for struggling, storm-tossed saints. That you can have maybe had the worst week imaginable, a really difficult week, and yet there on the Lord's Day, when you come with the Lord's people, there is this refuge and resting place for your soul. There is this harbour and haven that you find with the Lord's people. You know you won't be judged, you know you won't be critiqued, you know you won't be gossiped about, you know rather that you will just find a support system. And following the release, Peter and John bring their report to the church in verse 23. They tell their friends about what the chief priests and elders had said to them. The religious leaders had prohibited them from speaking or teaching at all in Jesus' name. It was clear and concise. There was no room for manoeuvre. There was no loophole to exploit. It was a clear, strong prohibition on any future evangelism, any proclamation of the gospel. And Peter and John now report this to their fellow believers. And after hearing Peter and John's report, the believers respond by praying. Look at verse 24. They unite their voices together in corporate prayer. Their response in the face of difficulty and opposition is to bring the matter to God. They don't wring their hands. They don't shake their heads. They don't bewail how hard things have become for them. They don't form a committee to see how they can best respond to this new legislation coming from the religious leaders. No, they have trials and they have tribulations. And what they do with their trials and their tribulations is they take it to God in prayer. And in verses 24 to 28, Luke records the early church's recognition of who their God is. It's important as we hear these believers in prayer that we note where their emphasis lies. 5 verses are taken up with who their God is. Only 2 verses are taken up with speaking about their problem. This prayer is first and foremost about God, a recognition of God. And the prayer opens with a declaration. Look at verse 24. The believers address their God as sovereign Lord. It's a word that refers to a supreme ruler. It's a word that refers to a master who had slaves or servants. It's a word that speaks of control and authority. And the believers declare him to be the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Here is why he's the sovereign Lord. He is the maker of all things, visible and invisible. And because he is the maker of all things, he is now the sovereign Lord. The prayer continues with a quotation in verses 25 and 26. The believers turn to Psalm 2 as they pray to their sovereign Lord. They acknowledge that this psalm was written by their father David, but they also acknowledge that the prayer was inspired or given to David by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that we note that their quotation of Psalm 2 at this stage. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that speaks about God and his Messiah, his anointed one. And it speaks about the opposition that God and his Messiah, his anointed one, experience. The Gentiles are raging, the peoples are plotting, the kings are standing, the rulers are gathering. There is this accumulation of opposition to the Lord and his anointed one. And having quoted this psalm, the believers interpret it in the light of recent events. Look at verses 27 and 28. They speak about God's holy servant Jesus, whom God anointed. They clearly see Jesus as the Messiah. They clearly see him as the one, God's anointed one, whom the psalm prophesied. And they speak about those who are gathered against him. There's Pilate and there's Herod. There's the Gentiles and there's the people of Israel. And they had all united together against this Jesus, just like those in Psalm 2 had done. Everything that they had said about Jesus, everything that they had done to Jesus, is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And at the same time, they emphasize that God was sovereign over all that had happened to Jesus. These men, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, had gathered against Jesus. They had put him to death. But the early church say that everything that they had done was what God's hand and God's plan had predestined would take place. The cross, the suffering and death of Jesus was God's sovereign and eternal plan. And these praying believers know this, and they express their confidence in this. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the cross an accident, the cross a surprise, the cross something that might not have happened and that need not have happened, the cross merely something that God uses? No. The cross was planned, foreordained before the world was ever created, before man was ever made. God had planned the death of Christ his Son. That is the explanation, and his first believers had seen it. Now, friends, as we consider these verses, we can see who the early church prayed to. They prayed to a God whom they believed to be absolutely sovereign. They saw him as the sovereign Lord. They saw him as the one who made heaven and earth and sea. And they saw him as the one who had planned and predestined the death of his Son, his anointed one, for the salvation of his people. And armed with this truth, they cry out to the sovereign God in prayer. And you know, friends, it's the same sovereign God whom we pray to today. We pray to the sovereign Lord. We pray to the one who made heaven and earth and sea. We pray to the one who planned and predestined the death of his Son, his anointed one, for the salvation of his people. We pray knowing that there is not one centimetre, not one millimetre, not one atom, not one molecule of our lives that is beyond his sovereign reach or mighty power. This is the God whom we pray to. You know, friends, the truth of God's absolute sovereignty is a truth that should encourage us and inspire us in our prayer lives. The one whom we pray to, the one whom we're commanded to pray to, is a God who is not limited. He is not limited by anything. He is not limited by anyone. And as we pray, we are simply acknowledging our complete and total dependence on Him, our need of Him, our reliance on Him, our trust in Him. We are coming to the God whose word tells us that He is in full control of the world that He has created. He is never off the throne. There is never a moment when He thinks, well, I need to have a wee lie down and I'll abdicate my responsibilities to another. He is always on the throne. We are coming to the one whose word tells us that He is sovereign over the wind and the waves and the lightning and the snow and the frogs and the gnats and the locusts and the quail and the worms and the fish and the sparrows and the grass and the plants and famine and blindness and deafness and paralysis and fever and plans and kings and nations and spiritual deadness and even the sun. We are coming to the one who is uniquely and completely sovereign. And this sovereign God says to us, cast your cares upon me and I will sustain you. This sovereign God says to us, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Isn't that a thought? Here is a God, absolutely sovereign, and this absolutely sovereign God invites little creatures like me and like you to come to Him. We don't know what a tragedy it is when Christians or congregations think that prayer is of no consequence, it is of no importance. What a tragedy it would be if we were to think that what we do together as a congregation on a Tuesday night is marginal, peripheral, something we can choose to ignore at will. As we consider these verses, friends, let's remember who it is that we pray to. We pray to the Sovereign Lord. We pray to the God who reigns. We are not praying to a myth. We are not praying to a memory. We are not praying to a figment of our imagination. We are not praying to one who has a little more control and a little more authority than ourselves. We are praying. We are coming before the God for whom nothing is impossible. We are praying to the Sovereign Lord. So that's the return and the recognition. We come second, though, to the appeal and the answer. Look at verses 29 to 32. And here Luke focuses on the early church's appeal to God. In verses 29 to 30, Luke highlights the three appeals that the believers brought in their prayer. They begin by appealing to the sovereign God to take notice of their situation. Look at verse 29. We read, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." It's not a prayer that those threatening them would fall under divine judgment. Neither is it a prayer that they themselves would experience peace and safety. Rather, it's a prayer that the Sovereign Lord would take note of their situation. They're asking Him to consider them and what they're going through. They're asking Him to pay attention to them and to what is happening to them. And so they say, "Lord, take note. Look at us." They continue by appealing to the Sovereign God to enable them to speak with boldness. Look at verse 29. "We read, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." The servants are now appealing to their Sovereign Master for help. They're crying out, "Lord, in the face of all this opposition, don't let us weaken. Don't let us waver. Don't let us compromise. Don't let us falter in our resolve to preach your word." They're saying, "Lord, we need your help in order to proclaim your word, in order to proclaim your gospel, in order to proclaim the message about Jesus with boldness." They need that divine enabling. They need that divine help to preach the gospel with clarity, without reservation, without hesitation. They're appealing. They're saying, "Lord, help us." And they conclude by appealing to the Sovereign God to accompany their proclamation with signs and wonders. Look at verse 30. "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." We've already seen the healing of this crippled man in Jesus' name. It was an extraordinary event that pointed to the power of the risen Christ. It was an extraordinary event that pointed to the future restoration that would be brought about by this risen Christ. And now these believers are praying that more signs and more wonders would come from the outstretched hand of the sovereign God through the name of Jesus. They are wanting the name of Jesus to be vindicated as signs and wonders are done in and through that name. And then in verse 31, Luke presents us with the threefold answer to this threefold appeal. Luke tells us that the place where they were praying was shaken, beginning of verse 31. Throughout scripture, earthquakes frequently signify the presence of God, the working of God. There's an earthquake on Mount Sinai as Moses and the people prepare to meet with God. There's an earthquake in the temple when Isaiah sees the Lord in all his glory and all his majestic holiness. There's an earthquake at Calvary as Jesus dies. There's an earthquake in the garden tomb as Jesus has risen from the dead. And now this building is shaken as the believers are united together in prayer. It is confirmation that the sovereign Lord is there, that he is responding to them, that he is heeding them. He is not indifferent to them. The building is shaken, and it is shaken in order that these believers would not be shaken. Luke goes on to tell us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 31. In Luke 12, Jesus had spoken about the time when his people would be brought before the synagogues and the rulers, and he said to them, "Don't be afraid, because in that very hour, in that very moment, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you the words to say." And if you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 4 and verse 8, and we saw how Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and how he was enabled to speak to the religious leaders about Jesus. And now we read that all these believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. They're receiving fresh equipping and fresh empowering from the promised Holy Spirit. They're receiving renewed replenishment from the one whom Jesus called the helper, the comforter, the encourager of his people. And finally, Luke tells us that they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Look at verse 31. They had asked their sovereign Lord for help. Help and enabling to speak the word that came from him and that was about him with boldness. They were saying, "Lord, we cannot preach unless you help us." And the Lord had responded by filling them with the Holy Spirit. And this filling with the Holy Spirit is what now enables them to continue speaking the word with boldness, to continue speaking the word without any hesitation. Now, friends, as we consider these verses, we can see what the early church prayed for. But perhaps it's interesting to note what they didn't pray for. They didn't pray that the prohibition on evangelism would be lifted. To quote, use today's terminology, they didn't pray for an easing of restrictions. They didn't pray that the persecution would come to an end. They didn't even pray that their proclamation would be successful and that many people would come to faith. What was uppermost on their minds and on their hearts was that they would be given boldness to continue preaching the word, to continue making Jesus known. They were praying that they would be clear about Jesus and able to tell others about Jesus regardless of the consequences. They were praying that they would be clear about Jesus and able to tell others about Jesus even if they were left with nothing but Jesus. They knew, as we said last week, that the proclamation of the gospel is commanded, the proclamation of the gospel is crucial, the proclamation of the gospel is costly, and they knew that they needed boldness in order to do this, in order to proclaim this gospel. And so they appealed to their sovereign God for help. And you know, friends, that is what we need today. We need that God-given, Spirit-empowered boldness to tell those whom we live with, those whom we work with, those whom we study with, about Jesus. In 1947, Howard Guinness famously wrote, Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him and the souls of men more than their reputations or comfort or very life? Where are the men who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer and to die on it? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, the buccaneers for God, who count one human soul of far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire? Where are the men who are willing to pay the price of vision? Let me say something controversial, and I hope you'll forgive me if this is wrong. I don't think that the greatest need of this country or this island is for more ministers. Now, I would love to see more ministers. I would love it if I didn't have to lie in bed at night wondering how different vacancies on this island are going to be filled and different vacancies throughout Scotland will be filled. But I don't think that the greatest need of this country or this island is for more ministers. But I am increasingly convinced that the greatest need of this country and this island is for bold believers, courageous Christians, enthusiastic evangelists, men and women who will be unashamed, unflinching, unwavering, unyielding, uncompromising when it comes to making Jesus known. I think that is the greatest need. In 1790, 87-year-old John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." And now, friends, here's my question. John Wesley believed that if there were 100 people absolutely on fire for God, it would shake the kingdom of hell. Now, here is the question. How many professing Christians does the High Free Church have? How many professing Christians does Stornoway Free Church have? How many professing Christians does Bath Free Church have? How many professing Christians does Garibos Free Church have? And yet, how many within these congregations are bold and courageous when it comes to making Jesus known? Probably, if we were honest, we would have to say not many. And I'm including myself in this. I'm not bold. I'm not courageous. And you know that. You know that. We'll speak about COVID and restrictions and vaccinations. You know, there is this thought in my head, maybe it's a bad thought, I don't know, but there is this thought in my head, if only the Lord's people were as upfront about making Jesus known as people are about showing that they have been vaccinated. We'll speak more about politics and Brexit and independence referendums and be bold about saying whether we agree with Boris or Nicola. We'll speak about sport and about music and television. We'll even speak about Christians and about churches and about denominations. But we duck and we dive, we cringe and we cower, we falter and we fumble when it comes to making Jesus known. We find ourselves lacking in boldness. We find ourselves lacking in courage. And you know, friends, because of this, our country and our island is lacking in the gospel. They lack the message about grace. They lack the message about forgiveness. They lack the message about Jesus and the so great salvation that is found in him. Friends, this is why we ought to emulate the early church, who were incredibly ordinary and yet who prayed earnestly that the Lord would give them boldness to make Jesus known. Ray Ortland writes, "The whole Bible is a story of courage. It took guts for Abraham to leave his home for who knows where. It took audacity for Moses to confront Pharaoh. It took courage for David to go up against Goliath. It took bravery for Elijah to challenge the false prophets. It took nerve for the early church to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And it's going to take courage for us to make the real Jesus non-ignorable in our city and far beyond. And that is precisely the gift God will give us in answer to prayer. God makes cowards into heroes. When the Apostle Paul needed help, here is what happened. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And so, friends, as we close this series, let's make it our aim, not just for this Tuesday, but for every Tuesday and indeed every day, let's make it our aim to pray for boldness. By all means, let's keep on praying for a permanent building and place of worship. I long for a building. I can't wait for the day when I will be driving through the streets of Stornoway and I'll see a building with High Free Church written on it, and I will know that in that church the gospel has been proclaimed, and in that church there are people who are living out the implications of grace and the gospel. I long for that. So by all means, let's pray for that. By all means, let's keep on praying for conversions. By all means, let's keep on praying for numerical growth and financial provision so that we can continue as a congregation. By all means, let's keep on praying for the sick and for the struggling. By all means, let's keep on praying for the day when we can be together and when we can hug one another and shake hands with one another. You know, it broke my heart this week that I was in the Co-op car park and I met a member of our congregation, and the first thing I would normally have done would be I would have hugged her. And yet on that day, I could only stand at a distance. I hated the fact that at a funeral this week, I couldn't go near to the widow and just put an arm around her. I find it so difficult, and I long for these restrictions to finally come to an end. So we pray for that day. But let's also be praying that wherever we are placed and whatever our providence might be, that the Lord would fill us with His Spirit and so enable us to be bold and enable us to be courageous in making Jesus and His salvation known. And friends, this is for each and every one of us. It's not just for me. There's only a few people I can see each week. And you're in contact with far more people than I will be. And the onus is on you to make Jesus known to them. But you can't do it on your own. And I can't do it on my own. We need that filling. We need that enabling that comes from the Lord and His Holy Spirit. So friends, let's make it our aim to pray for that God-given boldness.